Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 25. We continue this morning with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 104 in this series. I'm going to read the entire text, which is Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What do you know about sheep and goats? Sheep are more docile and gregarious, whereas goats are more aggressive and independent. Sheep tend to be dumb and, yes, sheepish. Sorry about that. While goats are smarter and bolder, sheep want to eat nourishing grass, so maybe they're not so dumb after all, whereas goats will eat anything, even bramble bushes. My daughter Beth, who lives out in the country and has tended goats, tells me that they can be destructive and they like to escape. Unlike most sheep, which are typically content to stay in the pen with the other sheep, but not goats. They're always looking for a way to get to the other side of the fence, because as you know, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. In fact, Beth tells me that the farmers in her area make their goats available for rent for a period of time for the purpose of cleaning up your fields. No need to have a brush hog. No need to have a bobcat. When you can have goats, it might take a little longer, but it's much quieter. And they will eventually eat everything up, even the stuff the sheep will never touch. They might even eat the clothes off your laundry line if you're not careful. That's the way goats are. Interestingly, Jesus uses the imagery of sheep and goats in the passage we just read, which some say is a parable. This text is at the end of Christ's Olivet Discourse, which has three sections. Section 1 focuses on national Israel's future in chapter 24, verses 4 through 35. Section 2 focuses on the church, starting with the rapture, in chapter 24, verses 36 through 44, and then continuing on with three parables. I call them, number 1, the vigilant butler, in chapter 24, verses 42 through 51. the 10 virgins in chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, and the talents in chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. And I have preached on all of these texts. On the heels of these three parables is the final section, which we're looking at today, which could very well be a parable also. Section 3, then, the one before us, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, focuses on those Gentiles who are saved during the tribulation. They are being judged prior to the start of the millennium to determine their place in the kingdom. Now, that's the position that I will be taking in this message, and our focus for the remainder of our time today will be this text, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, commonly referred to as the sheep and goats judgment. I have titled the message, "Who Are the Sheep and Goats?" I have for many years been troubled by the sheep and goats judgment. It has been an enigma to me, and certain aspects of this text remain an enigma to me. So please understand that as I take a position in this message, I still have some reservations and fully understand there are some perplexing aspects of this passage. So I want you to know up front that while I have taken a position as to what I think is the best interpretation of the text, my position remains a work in progress. Now, why would I say that? What is so disturbing about this judgment? Well, I'm going to tell you right up front. The goats are consigned to everlasting punishment, verse 46, which is described as everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels in verse 41. The traditional view says the goats are unbelievers who go to hell, and the sheep are believers who go to heaven. But that poses a real problem. Because if that view is correct, then their verdicts are based on works. What they do. However, we know that salvation is not of works. It is by faith alone. Oh boy, so we have an interpretive problem here. Granted, at the great white throne judgment, the unsaved are also judged according to their works, but then this statement is made in Revelation 20 and verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, that's not said here in this text of the goats. They're just judged based on their works. So that's a big problem that the traditional view cannot resolve. How do the traditionalists attempt to get around this major obstacle? Well, I will quote just one commentator. He's very well known, Warren Wiersbe. But his comment is typical of the traditional view. And I took this view for many years. Here's what he says. The individuals designated goats were judged because they did not trust Jesus Christ and give evidence of that faith by caring for his brethren. Well, that's an assumption. And that's driven by one's theological paradigm. The scriptures, as we know, do not require works as an evidence of salvation. But we do know that works are a qualification for inheritance in the kingdom. And inheritance seems to be the matter in question here if we look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It doesn't say, "Go to heaven and live happily ever after." No, it says, "Inherit the kingdom." This is a place of ruling in the millennial kingdom. But that poses another problem in interpretation. If the goats are also believers, so the sheep are believers and the goats are believers, then why would they receive a verdict that results in everlasting fire, according to verse 41? So you see, we are faced with an interpretive conundrum either way, whether the goats are believers or unbelievers. Well, let's go through this passage and see if we can make any interpretive suggestions. And please keep in mind, I said this is a work in progress with me. I've arrived at this position, which I think fits the context best. But please don't run me out on a rail if it doesn't jibe with your position. And by the way, if you have a better position, I'm always glad to hear it. Amen. When does this judgment occur? Verse 31 tells us, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Aha! That narrows down a lot of things. We know that Jesus comes in his glory at the second coming. And he will be accompanied by a multitude of holy angels, which of course demonstrates his mighty power and his victory over the satanic realm. But we'll not speak to that side of it today. We're told in the text he will sit on the throne of his glory. This can be nothing other than the millennial throne. He will judge the sheep and the goats, and then he will get to ruling. This could occur during the 75-day period between the end of the tribulation and the start of the millennium. Daniel 12, verses 11 and 12, talks about a 75-day period between those two events and the prophetic calendar. And most dispensationalists would say that's for administrative purposes to get the kingdom set up, and I'm fine with that. Perhaps one of those administrative things is judging the sheep and the goats. The sheep and the goats cannot be a judgment of unbelievers. Think with me now, for unbelievers are not judged until after the millennium, at the great white throne judgment. And this is not that. Who then are the ones being judged? Verse 32 says, all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now notice that phrase, all the nations. I used to think of this as a nation by nation judgment, but that makes no sense. It has to be individual judgment because if I may use a historical example to explain this, you remember Corrie ten Boom, World War II, Dutch, lived in Holland with her family. She and her family hid numerous Jews in Holland during the Holocaust. In fact, there's that famous book, and I think there's even a film out called The Hiding Place. Just magnificent what she and her family did. While her nation, Holland, was not favorable to helping the Jews, she and her family were. So they resisted their government to help the Jews, and that was right. Now let's take that historical illustration to the future. Let's assume that Corrie ten Boom does this during the tribulation. She hides Jews to save their lives. She feeds them. She helps to clothe them. She cares for them to keep them from the Antichrist. When Jesus judges the nations, will he consign the entire nation of Holland to everlasting fire for not helping the Jewish people in the tribulation, including citizens like Corrie ten Boom and her family who disobey the government to help the Jews? Well, no, I don't think so. God is more merciful than that. People like Corrie will be spared and, in fact, rewarded based on texts like this. How then can we explain this usage of the word nations? Well, the Greek word translated nations is ethnos, from which we get our English word ethnic, referring to the various ethnic groups other than Jewish. Interestingly, this Greek word is translated nation or nations a total of 66 times in the New Testament, but it is translated Gentiles 97 times in the New Testament. Thus, we can legitimately, and I believe we should in the context, translate this word Gentiles. So instead of verse 32 saying all the nations will be gathered before him, we could correctly say all the Gentiles will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. In fact, some Bibles include the word Gentiles in the margin. So this is a judgment of Gentiles at the end of the tribulation. If we take the traditional position that these are Gentiles who are either sent to heaven or to hell based on their treatment of the Jews, then we have two problems, one of which I've already mentioned, the problem of salvation by works. And number two, here's another one I have not yet mentioned, the problem of who will be left to populate the millennial earth if these Gentiles are either sent to heaven or hell? A more contextual proposal is that this judgment is for Gentile believers to determine whether or not they will inherit the kingdom. And I believe that makes more sense in the context. Let me explain. These are likely Gentile believers who are saved during the tribulation, perhaps as a result of the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that go around the globe preaching the gospel, or perhaps by getting a Bible and listening to sermons online or somewhere else after the rapture. Think about this. There are going to be people who, after they see all these believers disappear, some of whom might have been family members or dear friends, they're going to start thinking, what just happened? I know my grandmother used to talk about this thing called the rapture. I better get her Bible and figure this out. Amen. I believe a lot of that's going to be happening. And of course, there will be these evangelists going around preaching the truth, and maybe between the two of those factors, people will come to believe. In fact, however it happens, multitudes will believe and will need to be judged before the millennium to determine their place and position in the kingdom. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "Judgment begins at the house of God." Believers will be judged before the millennium at the judgment seat of Christ, while unbelievers will be judged after the millennium at the great white throne judgment. This judgment is before the millennium, and therefore, I believe, will be for Gentile believers only. Gentile unbelievers, those who survive the tribulation, will not be part of this judgment. They will be left on earth to populate the millennial world. In fact, millennial Gentiles will form distinct national groups. But Israel, having been redeemed and revived at this point, will have the distinct privilege of evangelizing these Gentiles as the book of Isaiah prophesies. God will give these unbelievers yet another opportunity to be saved, which is in line with the character of God. And he also gives Israel the opportunity to fulfill her calling as a light to the Gentiles. Here's just one verse, but there are numerous verses in the Old Testament speaking of Israel's mission in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 66:19, the latter half of the verse, "And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." The fact that there will be Gentile unbelievers in the millennium is obvious, because some Gentiles will refuse to come to Jerusalem to worship Jesus as the king, presumably the unbelievers, and they will be judged severely. That's why he rules with a rod of iron. So let's assume for a moment that these are Gentile believers, sheep and goats, both Gentile believers, standing before Jesus in judgment at the end of the tribulation, just before the millennium begins. Let's just make that assumption. Jesus then subdivides them into two groups, sheep and goats. Sheep on his right, goats on the left. Now think with me for just a moment. And this is very important, I think, to grasp. If Jesus wanted us to understand the sheep as believers and the goats as unbelievers, as many teach, then why would he have chosen these animals, which are so similar, to distinguish between believers and unbelievers? Why not choose sheep and wolves, or sheep and bears, or sheep and lions, or sheep and whatever, fill in the blank? You see what I'm saying? There are many similarities between sheep and goats. They're both domestic animals. They look similar. Not to mention they're both clean animals that were used in the Old Testament sacrifices. In fact, the high priests used goats on the Day of Atonement. Are you aware of that? I believe this imagery demonstrates that both groups of Gentiles at this judgment, both sheep and goats, are believers. Now, to be sure, there is a difference between sheep and goats, as I already pointed out in the opening illustration. Nevertheless, think with me, the difference is more like that between faithful and unfaithful believers than it is between believers and unbelievers. Does that make sense? I think so. Now, keep in mind also the purpose of their judgment. The purpose is to determine their place and position in the kingdom. And to quote verse 34 again, The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Arlen Chitwood, whom we quote often here, says, all judgments preceding the millennium have the kingdom in view. And I think he's right about that. Jesus clearly indicates that this judgment is to determine their inheritance. And inheritance is only for believers. What does the verdict, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, mean in this context? Well, presumably, these Gentiles are rewarded with the privilege of ruling with Jesus in the New Jerusalem. How do they earn this privilege? Well, we are told in the passage by Jesus, they earn this by treating Christ's brethren properly in the tribulation, feeding them, clothing them, hiding them from Antichrist, people like Corrie ten Boom, doing that in the tribulation era. In so doing, they do it as unto Jesus. I believe this is a form of confessing Christ because there's great risk involved. You don't have to do this. In fact, it would be easier not to do it. But there's a great risk involved in ministering to Christ's brethren in this manner. And I believe that's akin to confessing Christ, or one way that we do so. By the way, most think that the brethren Jesus mentions here are the Jews, because Israel will be the primary target of Antichrist in the tribulation. But think about this. Many Gentiles will also believe on Jesus and will become targets. They too will refuse Antichrist's mark and will struggle to survive in that culture. They will be persecuted also. Thus, the verdict in this judgment could be, I'm not saying it is, I'm saying it could be based not only on how the Gentile believers treat the Jews, but also how they treat other Gentile believers. Maybe, I don't know. Throwing it out as an idea. The point is, whoever the brethren are, if they treat them kindly, they will be rewarded with kingdom inheritance. Verse 34 points out that the sheep will inherit the kingdom, which, by the way, is the same as saying they go into eternal life in verse 46. What will happen to the goats, those believing Gentiles who do not help the Jews or other believing Gentiles? The goats will inherit everlasting punishment, which is the same as everlasting fire in verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. By the way, I need to point out that the word cursed does not mean hexed. It means under God's punishment. How is this verse to be interpreted? Well, one key is understanding that eternal is a mistranslation. I firmly believe this. It does not mean forever. And I've pointed this out a number of times in the past. I'll point it out again today. The way that this Greek word was used in the ancient Greek culture and during Bible times was to refer to a period of time, not that which is unending, forever. On previous occasions, I've quoted from the Greek scholar, Dr. Marvin Vincent, who is no slouch with the Greek, and he upholds this view. I also quoted from John Wesley Hansen, a 19th century pastor who was also quite brilliant and a scholar. Today, I'm just going to quote from one, Arlen Chitwood, but there are numerous resources, 19th century, 20th century, and 21st century, that say the same thing that I'm going to be saying to you right now. I'm going to quote from Arlen Chitwood. Here's what he says. Neither the Hebrew text of the Old Testament nor the Greek text of the New Testament contains a word for eternal. Olam is the word usually translated eternal, everlasting, or perpetual in English translations of the Old Testament. And ion, a noun, or ionius, the adjective form of ion, are the words translated eternal or everlasting in the New Testament. Olam, ion, and ionius all have to do with a long period of time, which, if the context permits, can refer to eternity, for example, when referring to God, the Ionius God in Romans 16:26, but the word standing alone, apart from a context, cannot be understood as eternal, end quote. Well, then how did we get the words eternal and everlasting in our modern English Bibles? There's a little history to this. Augustine, who lived in the 5th century, was one of the first to define the Greek word aionios as eternal or everlasting, which to us means unending. Augustine, and this is a fact, he writes about it himself in his Confessions, he did not like Greek because he had an abusive Greek teacher. So he studied the Latin Bible, which had recently been translated by Jerome, the Latin Vulgate. Jerome translated the Greek adjective aionios as aeternus in Latin. Does that sound similar to a word we know in English? Yeah, it's eternal. And that stuck with Augustine, and he popularized it. Of course, Augustine was the father of Roman Catholic doctrine. Oh, the Roman Catholics hail Augustine as the founder of their doctrine. And, this is ironic, he's also hailed by the Reformers. In fact, many Reformation theologians today talk wonderful things about Augustine. He's their hero. Our English Bibles were first translated and published shortly after the Reformation, which was affected by Augustine's theology. So voila! If we go back to Bible times, further back, obviously, then the words in our text would not be eternal or everlasting. What would they be? Age-lasting. So let me reread verses 41 and 42 in our text with a couple of deliberate word changes that I believe are consistent with what the words meant at the time of Christ. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you who are under God's punishment, into the age-lasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. By the way, the devil and his angels will not enter that place for another 1,000 years after this. That's important to understand. Verse 46, and these will go away into age-lasting punishment, but the righteous into age-lasting life. That's how it should read, I believe, based on correct translation. How do we understand believers having to endure age-lasting, a period of, fire during the millennium? Well, perhaps another passage of Scripture will help us understand this more fully. And that's Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. This is one of the promises for overcomers, believers who live for Jesus, faithful lives, who are overcomers, are promised that they will not be hurt of the second death. Of course, that presumes that non-overcomers will be hurt of the second death because they don't get the reward. You say, well, what's the second death? That's the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It can't get any more plain in meaning than that. Mentioned again in Revelation 21, 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the second death is the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. The phrase lake of fire is only found in the book of Revelation, which is full of metaphors and symbols. What does it mean? I don't know. But it surely doesn't sound very good. And that's the point. What does it mean to be hurt by it? Well, I don't know. But it surely doesn't sound pleasant. Now, one theory as to what it means to be hurt by it, this is just a theory, is that it means all believers will pass through the lake of fire. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. What fire is that? Could it be the fire of the lake of fire? I don't know, maybe. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who went in the fiery furnace, and they came out unscathed. So believers who are faithful could go through the lake of fire and come out unscathed. But what about believers who are unfaithful? This happens at the judgment seat of Christ and at the sheep and goats judgment. Is there a correlation here? Only the faithful will not be hurt by it. Their works will not burn up. However, those who are unfaithful will be hurt by it in some respect. Clearly, their works will be burnt up. Their soul will be lost with respect to reward. Doesn't mean they go to hell. Perhaps it will burn away their hypocritical facade. And then they will be consigned to the darkness outside the New Jerusalem, which I take to mean they will be consigned to the earthly realm of the kingdom. And what a letdown that's going to be for them, considering what they could have enjoyed. So there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chitwood's view is that with respect to believers, this is not literal fire, but metaphorical, seeing that numerous passages refer to the same thing in the New Testament using different metaphors. Now bear with me as I go through a few of these passages. This is quite an interesting study. John 15, verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me," talking to believers, "he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." This refers to believers who do not bear fruit because they do not abide in the vine. What about Hebrews 6, verses 7 through 9? "For the earth with drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation." And we know in the book of Hebrews he's referring to soul salvation. Well, this refers to the inheritance of unfaithful believers. Their end is to be burned. Also, consider several verses in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to read them today, but you can look them up. Matthew 5, 22, 29, 30. Jesus warns believers about being thrown into Gehenna and shamed for their continued lawlessness. In Romans 8 and verse 13, Paul said, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Could this be referring to death of the soul at the Bema seat or disinheritance? So you see, all these texts are referring to the same thing in a little different ways. Chitwood says, whether Gehenna or outer darkness in Matthew, a burning with fire in John and Hebrews, being cast into a furnace or lake of fire in Matthew and Revelation, or suffering death or being hurt of the second death in Romans and Revelation, different facets of exactly the same thing are in view. That's interesting. He claims that these are all metaphors, but he also claims that in the case of the unsaved at the great white throne judgment, 1,000 years after this judgment, he says no other terminology is used like it is for believers, no other metaphors. Thus, in that case for unbelievers, it appears literal. Now, I don't know if that's Chitwood's view. Just throw it out there to consider. So I now interpret the sheep and goats judgment in this manner, that is, as referring to believers in both cases. The sheep are the faithful believers who inherit the kingdom, and the goats are the unfaithful believers who did not minister to Christ's brethren in the tribulation. They did not confess Christ, and as a result, their soul is going to be hurt by the second death. They'll lose their reward. So here's my current working theory of Matthew 25, 31 through 46. The sheep and the goats are Gentile believers who survived the tribulation. Before entering the millennial kingdom, they must be judged. If they have confessed Christ by ministering to his brethren during the tribulation, they will be rewarded with inheritance in the kingdom. If they have denied Christ by refusing to minister to his brethren, they will suffer the punishment of age lasting. We don't know how long that could be. Only God knows. Age-lasting fire, which could be a metaphorical way of describing disinheritance and outer darkness. Now, here's something interesting. Many, and even the traditionalists, refer to this text as the parable of the sheep and the goats. If it is a parable, then all the more reason why this punishment is metaphorical and would therefore be consistent with, think with me now, the unfaithful servant who is cut in two and appointed a portion with the faithless. Well, he's not literally cut in two. It's a metaphor for something. And the unfaithful servant who is beaten with many stripes. He's not literally beaten with many stripes. It's a parable. It's a metaphor for something. And the man with the improper wedding garment who is bound hand and foot and cast into the outer darkness. Again, it's a parable. It's a metaphor for something. He loses freedoms. And the five unprepared virgins who are left out of the marriage feast and hear, "I do not know you." Again, it's a parable. and the unprofitable servant who buries his talent and ends up being cast into the darkness outside. Maybe this is in the same genre as those. Now, if you're not completely happy with my interpretation of the sheep and goats judgment, then understand that I'm not at 100% peace with it either. So unless you have a better theory, please be kind to me for landing where I have. The bottom line, my interpretation of the goat's judgment is consistent with the other punishments for unfaithfulness mentioned by Jesus. Incidentally, the point of today's message is not to quibble over the points of disagreement. It is to challenge you to think through this text with respect to your own life. Now, I realize you will not be at this judgment because you will not live through the tribulation. You will be raptured before the tribulation, we believe. But by way of application, think about it. If you are an unfaithful believer, then your verdict at the judgment seat will be negative, not positive. And there will be serious ramifications. We pointed that out throughout the message today. So it's not going to be pleasant. That's a sobering thought. So, the question for you as I close the message, are you more like a sheep or a goat? There are similarities, because I believe they're both used to represent believers, but there are also differences, and the differences are significant. Let's bow in prayer.